Praise the Lord. God bless you. It's great to be here this morning to worship with you. Don't you enjoy worshiping the Lord with others who enjoy worshiping the Lord? There's something special about our hearts being united together and singing His praises. In your bulletin, I pointed out on the right-hand side where we usually put comments about the sermon that's going to be ministered. Pointed out to you a sign that I saw as I was leaving southern India, headed back to the airport. On the side of the road, there was a big green sign, similar here to our road signs in America, that our exit signs on our interstates. It was a big green sign that would reflect well at night, and it said Elephant Training Center. And I remember as I drove by, wishing I'd had my camera on. There were so many things that sometimes you'd miss because you're just flying by, and I said, I wish I could have taken a picture of that, because that would have really been a neat picture to me to remember in India, elephants are pretty common. Elephants are well taken care of in India, especially in southern India where so many of them are. And as I was reading the papers there, the days that I was there, I tried to read the paper, their local paper, as often as I could. And almost every day there'd be some story about an elephant. There'd be something about an elephant that had been there was one I remember specifically. It was a picture of a baby elephant in a canoe, or a small boat, I should say. And in the ravaging rains that had come to southern India, this baby had gotten separated from his mother and had drowned. And it was interesting to see the care that they were taking to. Even though it was a baby, it was a drowned elephant, they had still loaded it into the canoe and they were going to take it for a burial. Elephants are very important to southern India, and they have to be reminded from time to time that they're living in elephant country, because elephants, even though many are domesticated, not all of them are, and even though elephants may be domesticated, they're still wild animals. No matter what you do to domesticate them and train them and try to teach them, they're still a wild animal, and so they have to be reminded. And I'm reminded of that today as we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter number 5. The passage of scripture that Peter writes about the enemy that you and I have. And I'd like you to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Hopefully you're already there. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 8, where Peter talks about not elephants, but a lion. And guys, I've never been on a safari. And the closest lion I've ever seen is at the Alexandria Zoo. So I'm no expert on lions. But Peter does give us an indication of something that you and I need to be aware of. And it says in 1 Peter chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I want you and I to be aware that we're living in lion country. Peter writes about an adversary we have who prowls, who goes around, who stalks, who has liberty in the country that we're in and is seeking for someone to devour. I don't know that lions prowl the back roads of Rapides Parish, but Peter says that you and I are living in lion country. I want to talk about that today. Would you pray with me? Father, today as we begin our time of looking in your word with seriousness and with respect, we pause, Lord, to bow our heads and to bow our hearts, to ask that you would teach us. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need your voice. We need your direction. Just as plainly as the Israelites needed the cloud and the pillar of fire, we need your voice. Only you have the words of eternal life. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Give us instruction on how to live, that we might truly understand how to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to talk about living in lion country today. It's not going to be a morbid teaching, but we do need to realize that this is lion country, that lions are real, or the lion, the enemy of our soul, is very real. The first thing that we have to realize is that Satan is real. I have a quote for you from C.S. Lewis. Some of you may know him as the author of Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you are familiar with the movie that was made out of his book. Others may be more aware of some of his other writings, his deeper apologetic writings, where his thinking as a brilliant Christian mind. He wrote so many books and has helped so many people in their life and their walk with the Lord. But one of the things that he said is that there are two equal and opposite dangers. One is to deny the existence of the devil, and the other is to become preoccupied with him. Two equal dangers. And I agree with Mr. Lewis that there are two polar extremes that sometimes we find ourselves going to. Sometimes we give the devil more credit than he's due. It's easy to say the devil made me do it. That's kind of the knockoff phrase that people do. And so we give him more credit than he is due. And I can remember a time in the past when the church kind of went through a season of focusing on demons. I don't know if you were around the church during that time, but there was a phrase we kind of jokingly said. It seemed like there were demons on doorknobs. I mean, behind every tree, behind every door, behind every incident, it was a demon that was causing it. And so the fixation of the church was to try to figure out who the demon was, what his name was, where he came from, who gave him permission to be there. I mean, we went on demon hunts and we had coffin in the bags, you know, to get rid of the demons, and we were focused on them to the extent that it was one of these dangers that C.S. Lewis talked about. The other danger, though, is one that you and I can easily fall into living in a sophisticated Western society, to think that the devil's not real. To think that really, you know, yeah, people over there in India and Africa and those other countries, they have to deal with demons, but we don't really deal with the devil here in America. I mean, because he's not really anything that you and I have to face up to. The reality is that not everything can be seen in a microscope. Not everything can be explained through scientific theory. Satan is real. Peter says it. You have an adversary. I want you to look at that word he uses in verse number 8. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary. Your adversary. It's an interesting phrase that he uses, an interesting word. The word adversary is really a legal term. It's almost as if you're in a courtroom, you're a defendant, and he is the prosecuting attorney. That's what this word adversary means. He is the one bringing charges in a court of law. And so you have an adversary who, as a plaintiff's attorney, is trying to make you look guilty. That's what his role is. Now, I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Peter, because we're going to be in 1 Peter all morning long. So put you a bookmark there, a Bible marker, your finger, a toe, whatever it takes. And go to Zechariah chapter number 3. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's how I remember where the books are in the Old Testament. I sing them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Yeehaw! Alright, Zechariah chapter number 3. You have to sing a long time to get to Zechariah because it's the 36th book of the Old Testament. If my math is right. In Zechariah, we find this prophet having a vision. And he sees something in the spirit realm that is very applicable to the people of that day, but you and I can also see through his vision something that's taking place, and we can see the role of the adversary in the life of the nation of Israel and ultimately in our life. So look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse number 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You see that? A very plain reference of the throne room of God, the judgment seat of God, and Joshua, who is the high priest. This is not Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is much later in history. Here's a man that's been called by God, who's been appointed and set in place to serve the people. And in this vision, Joshua is standing before the Lord to give an account of his ministry. And the person that's standing at his right hand, standing over in the accuser's box, standing over in the plaintiff attorney's, the prosecuting attorney, the district attorney, is Satan himself to bring accusation against Joshua. That is the role that he plays in this world. That's the role that he plays in our lives. The word Satan, the very name itself, is a Hebrew term that means adversary in a law court. That's what it was called. Now, we use the word Satan. We wouldn't use that word in normal conversation unless we were talking about the devil, but it's a Hebrew term that would speak of that role that a person would play. If you hold your place here in Zechariah 3, while you're holding your place in 1 Peter 5, can you hold two places at once? Go to Revelation chapter 12. This is you didn't know you were going to have to be ambidextrous, multitasking, and so otherwise talented at church, but we're stretching you this morning. All right? We're going to stretch you this morning. Or you can just look over my shoulder when she puts the verses up. Okay, but she gets to hold all these places. All right, in Revelation chapter 12, again, we see Satan in his role as an adversary. In chapter 12, verse number 10, John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of this Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" So do you see what the true work of the enemy is? We see it in Zechariah. We see it here in Revelation that his ultimate goal is to accuse you before God of all the things that you've done wrong. In fact, his major weapon is the law. His major weapon is God's justice. And he stands before God and he says, "God, I want to remind you that you said a man shall not lie, and on this day, this day, this day, this day, and this day, Lane told a lie. In fact, he lied to his mama. But don't you give his mama any credit, because on this day, this day, this day, and this day, she thought bad about somebody. And you said that we're not supposed to speak evil of somebody, and thinking it's the same as saying it. So she thought bad about, Miss Burnett, I'm going to be real careful messing with you, so I'm not going to go there too far. But see, the devil is constantly standing to accuse. In Revelation 12, it says all the brethren. He constantly accuses. He's constantly calling out all the evil. He's constantly calling out all the wrongdoing. He's constantly trying to remind you and me of the things, the failures, the shortcomings, the hypocrisies, the emptinesses, the shallowness, the sinfulness of our life. That's his role. And so can you imagine, if you'll go back to Zechariah, imagine Joshua standing before God, having to give an account of his ministry, having to give an account of the stewardship that God had called him to, and standing next to him is someone who is pointing his finger, calling him names, reminding him of every single failure in his life. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter number 3, and I want you to see the rest of the story. We're going to read a little bit further so you can understand the fuller context. It says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" If you want to claim something, folks, claim that you're a brand plucked from the fire. You've been rescued by Jesus. We'll talk about that in a second. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." That's our righteousness, folks. The scripture says that you and I, our best day is as filthy rags. I'm not going to tell you what that filthy rag literally means, but unless you ask me later, it's not a very pretty picture. Filthy rags is a euphemism. It's a cover up for how bad that word really is. To clothe ourselves with filthy rags and think that that's righteousness. And so here's Joshua clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on the one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now, folks, this is not one of the most highly touted prophetic messianic prophecies, but it ought to be. Because this one chapter right here outlines what you and I live through because of the resurrection, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I, on our best day, stink. In our best efforts, in our best works, in our best attempts to be good, righteous, holy people, stink. Really stink. And we stand before God, and we want to say, look, God, what I've done, and we hold a mess of things. And it's a mess. God, I hope this pleases you. I hope that I went to church enough. I hope that I read my Bible enough. I hope that I memorized enough scriptures. I hope that I did all these things that might would make you happy. And we think we're holding a masterpiece, but our hands are filled with sewage. That's what we're holding. And there's someone standing over reminding God of how much sewage it is. Look how this stinks. Look how nasty this is. Look how horrible this is. But the voice from the throne says, why are you accusing a brand plucked from the fire? In one day, I will remove. Now, here it speaks in the future tense. Because in the future tense, in one day, Jesus was going to wipe away every vestige of sin. One day, Jesus was going to take every sin of the whole world upon Himself. Every sewage, every stinkiness, every rottenness of sin that would ever exist, He would absorb on Himself. And then your and my standing before God would be one of saying, take those filthy things off. Put on party clothes. Put a nice hat on his head. In the same way I can imagine the Father saying about the Son, put my finest robe on him. Put the ring on his finger. Put some good shoes on his feet. Because the price for the sin has been paid. Now, I'm telling you this whole story. I understand you know this, but I'm telling you this because I want you to see in Scripture what the enemy's role is. Because even though you and I have been forgiven, the enemy still stands to accuse. And he still growls. And he still roars. And he still wants to poke and try to remind us of those failures. I want to give you a practical example in our world right now. And I'm not trying to say that the person I'm about to use as an example is Satan, because that's not my intention. But I want you to see the example. Hurricane Katrina brought horrible devastation to our state. During Hurricane Katrina, there were lots of decisions that had to be made for people who were being taken care of. Nursing home folks, a lot of nursing home people were taken to different places. There were hospitals who had terminally ill patients. And you probably read in the news about a certain doctor, Dr. Poe, who had several terminally ill cancer patients under her care who died during Katrina. Our Attorney General for the state of Louisiana, Charles Foti, brought charges against her, as you recall, saying that she had intentionally killed the people under her care. Those are serious charges. When you accuse somebody of murder, that's a serious charge. When the Attorney General charges you of murder, that's a serious charge. The charges were brought to a grand jury just recently. The grand jury investigated the charges and returned what's called a no true bill, basically saying there is no truth to these allegations. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I'm not trying to compare or libel anyone, but I want you to see this is a parallel to what Satan does. After the grand jury returned its no true bill and said that Dr. Poe was not guilty, that she was actually not only not guilty, she was innocent of the charges, the Attorney General held a press conference and says, I don't care what the grand jury said, she's guilty. Now, I'm not trying to get into politics. I know he's running for re-election. It has nothing to do with any of that. To me, it's just a great example of what Satan does. You see, Satan says, I don't care that Jesus shed his blood. I don't care that you bowed your knee to repent. I don't care that you call on Jesus to forgive you of your sins. I just want to remind you of what you did. I just want to remind you of how horrible a person you are. I just want to remind you of your failures. I just want to remind you of your mistakes. And every time he does that, you know what you're hearing? A roaring lion who's growling, who's prowling, who's ravenous, who's roaming, who's trying to get you to look back. This is the work of the enemy. What is it that he wants? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. It says in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. What is it he wants? Seeking someone to devour. He roars his accusations. He growls his threats. He roars the echoes of the evil doings from our past, and he tries to remind us, hoping to devour us with our past. You hear me? He's wanting to devour our life. Even though you've been proclaimed innocent because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a clean slate, you have a new beginning. Behold, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. He still growls, trying to accuse you of your past. Loudly proclaiming his accusations, hoping that you will listen, hoping that someone will listen, especially the accused. And if he can get you to listen to the accusation, he can devour your life. Now listen, I'm not saying, and I don't believe for a moment that he can take you to hell with him. That's his final destination. But I believe what he's wanting to do is to devour your effectiveness in this life. I think he wants to devour your faithfulness in this life. I think he wants to devour your fruitfulness in this life. I think he wants you to get so entangled trying to figure out why you're good enough to deserve God's grace that you won't do anything for God. It's kind of like the little centipede with 100 legs who was asked one time by a frog with 4, how could he even walk? Because the frog says, you know, I jump and I can't even land on my 4 feet. You got 100, how can you walk? And the centipede starts thinking about it, and after a while he gets paralysis of analysis. He gets to thinking about it so much he can't even move his feet. Well, folks, if our accuser can get you and I so focused on the evil, the wrongdoing, the shortcomings, we'll get so wrapped up in that, we won't be able to do anything for the Lord. All we'll think of is, man, why God can't use me? Man, how about those times that I said this and, you know, I was caught doing that, and you know, and I don't know if it's because the doctor slapped my left cheek or my right cheek, or you know, I gotta go talk to some psychologist who will maybe give me 42 cases of dope so I can try to figure out what's, you know, because I'm just really no good to anybody. You know, I just need to curl up in this little blanket over here and just kind of hole up somewhere, because you know, I've really been accused of a lot of things, and if you know, if I could just maybe I can just serve God from here. Hallelujah. Lord, did anybody see that? Now forgive me, I didn't mean to make light of doctors and psychologists and therapists. God uses people to minister. Please forgive me for making that statement. But the example I try to give you is what Satan wants to do to you and me. He wants us to back up. He wants us to cover up. He wants us to listen to the roar and become scared and hide that light under a bushel. You know some of the greatest truths you'll ever learn are in children's songs? Some of the greatest truths you'll ever learn in your life are in children's songs. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm gonna let it shine. You see, the roar of the accuser is to get you to retreat. The roar of the accuser is to devour your effectiveness. The roar of the accuser is to try to get you so wrapped up in figuring out the root cause of your troubles that you can't reach a hand out to minister to someone else. The lion's greatest weapon in this arena is his roar. It sends shivers down the spine. It causes the hair on the back of your neck to stand up. He announces his presence and his hunger loudly, and his greatest weapon is fear. He wants to convince you that there's no use running. There's no use resisting.
Prepare to be assimilated.
Because he roars. In Zechariah chapter number 11, let me just read you. We were in Zechariah a while ago, so I thought it'd be easy to read this one. There's a bunch of them in the Old Testament that I could reference. But in Zechariah chapter number 11, it says, and this is just kind of out of context, but it says, there is the sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is the sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. You know, the roar is his weapon. The roar is his attempt to send terror into the heart of the shepherd, terror into the heart of the sheep, terror into the heart of those that he's trying to intimidate. In Psalm chapter number 22, just one more quick one. There were so many, again, I could have picked from, but just listen to this one, almost prophetic of what Jesus went through. In Psalm 22, verse number 13, it says, they opened their wide their mouth. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravenous and a roaring lion. This is Jesus on the cross, and he sees every demon in hell just wanting to devour him, destroy him, wipe him out. And he says they're like a roaring lion. The problem is that his greatest weapon, though it is his roar, and his roar says he's hungry, and he plans on having you for supper, the reality of it is his roar is ineffectual once you realize his teeth have been taken out. In fact, I want to read you three scriptures that will demonstrate to you that Satan's teeth have been removed. If you'll go with me to John chapter 10, in John chapter number 10, there's one verse I want to pick out here, and then I'm going to go to Acts, and then I'm going to go to 1 John. In John chapter number 10, verse number 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Roar! Right? But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Crunch. Dr. Johnson, to the tooth extraction room, please. That was really funny in my head. You see, Satan has an agenda. He wants to roar thievery in your life. He wants to roar death in your life. He wants to roar destruction in your life. But Jesus came to make him a toothless snagglepuss. Acts chapter number 10. If you'll look at this one with me. I wish I could do accents. I mean, impressions. That would be so much fun. Acts chapter number 10, Peter is preaching about and sharing about what Jesus has done. And he says in verse number 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You see, every place Jesus went on this earth, he walked around with a tooth extractor in his pocket. You see, when he walked up to the tomb of Lazarus, he waited 4 days because he wanted to pull some big old teeth out of the back of that mouth. You know, when he walked up to that widow of Nain and her son's laying in the coffin, and he reaches up and he raises his boy from the dead, that's just another tooth coming out. When he walks over to a blind man and he spits on the ground and makes some mud and puts it in his eye, another tooth coming out. When he walks over to the little girl who's laying down dead and he says to her, Talitha Kum, which means little girl, arise, another tooth comes out. When he reaches out his hand to the lepers, teeth are coming out. When he reaches out his hand to the blind, the lame, the shriveled hand, the guy being let down through the roof, every instance he's undoing, he's tearing out, he's ripping out the teeth of the evil one. Why? Because the thief came to kill, steal, and destroy, but I came to take out his teeth. I came that you might have life. One more place. Not only did Jesus go about healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, but in 1 John chapter number 3, one more place I want you to see. 1 John chapter 3, I have to, again, it's slightly out of context, but the truth is here. Verse number 7, 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Now look at this next part. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now listen to this. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to... Isn't that a good word? He didn't just say to lean on, to influence, to hopefully cause him to maybe back off a little bit. But Jesus came to crush, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's why I say to you that even though he has a roar, and his roar is loud, and it echoes through the caverns of our mind, if we'll let them, he's really toothless because he has no authority. He has no power. Not over a child of God who stood before the king and over whom the king has said, take off those filthy rags. Put on some festal robes. Put a nice turban on his head. Put some sandals on his feet. He's one of my kids now. You can't touch him. Now, the devil tries to roar. He wants to roar fear. That's why I said his greatest tactic in your life and my life is fear. And he wants to get you afraid. He wants to roar words like cancer, terminal, divorce. He wants to roar words of anger, unforgiveness. They hate you. Nobody likes you. Roar. But if you'll listen with Jesus' ear, what you'll hear is... Okay, again, that was funny in my head. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so, yes, he roars. He seeks to devour. He seeks to devour your life, your effectiveness, your faithfulness. He wants to destroy your witness, your testimony, your opportunities for the Lord. But you get to do something about it. Because not only are we living in lying country, that was my point number one, not only is this lying country, my point number two is that we're called to live in lying country. And how do we live in lying country? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Yes, this is lying country, but I'm trying to tell you how to live in it, not how to die in it, not how to suffer in it, not how to run from the lion in it. Peter doesn't just tell us about the lion, he tells us how to live. Verse number 8 of chapter 5, we kind of skipped over this and you noticed it. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 begins by saying, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. You realize the Bible and the New Testament tells us over 20 times this very phrase. Either says, be alert, be sober minded, stay on the alert. In fact, Jesus is the one who says it the most. But the apostles all say it. Every one of the written apostles say, be sober, be on the alert, stay vigilant, vigilant. The reason that we need to be reminded to be of sober spirit is because it's easy to get intoxicated by the world. It's easy to get inebriated by the world. It's easy for you and I, not just, you know, we think of sober, well, no alcohol. There's so many other things that can cloud our mind. There's so many other things that can, you know, I know, understand alcohol, drugs, those things definitely can cloud your mind and you need to stay away from those. But not only do you need to stay away from the physical things that will cloud your mind, we need to realize that this world will try by its cares, by its activities, by its priorities, by its busyness, by its hecticness, whatever way it can, it will try to inebriate us on itself so that we'll not be alert, so that we'll not be sober, so that we'll not be on the lookout. Sometimes not only is it hecticness and activities, sometimes it's the apathy. And sometimes we get inebriated with the repetition, the boredom, the uselessness. All of these things can be used to cause us to go into a stupor. You know, this last week, I'm real frank with you. I have been in a fog this last week. It has been tough. Flying around the world sounds grand. But it's tough to go. It is. And this last week has been like a fog in so many ways. I feel like there's just gum on the bottom of my feet every step I take. You know, there's like this thick cloud around me, this fog I'm walking through. And I'm going through and I'm talking to people and everything, but it's just like there's this slowness. And it's only been the last couple of days I begin to feel myself catching up with the jet lag is wearing off. And I find myself coming out of the stupor. And that's why when Friday when I was studying this, I was feeling the effect of a stupor. It wasn't a stupor that was caused by stupidity. It wasn't caused by drinking or drugs. It was simply caused by an effect of life. And it became so real to me how we can get caught up in jet-lagged living. We can be going so fast. You get home from work and 30 minutes later the doorbell rings and it's your rear end. I'm afraid to look that way. We get going so We get so busy in life. We're so hecticness that we're literally stupefied. That we're not alert. That we're not aware of how the enemy is roaring these little lies. Roaring these accusations. And we hear that faint echo, and there's something in us that says we ought not listen to that, but we're so tired we just go ahead and take it in too. And after a while, those roars begin to weigh us down. Those echoes and those accusations. And we're like, what's going on with my life? It's because we have not stayed alert. We've not stayed watchful. We're called to be on the alert. Listen, folks, we're not on an afternoon stroll. This is not a Sunday afternoon ride through the park. You and I need to live this life like our brothers and sisters in Baghdad who are looking around every corner waiting to see where that danger lies. Not only for their own sake, but for those around them. Thank God for our soldiers who are serving in those hard places of the world. But I'm going to guarantee you one thing. They're not out there in the middle of the field playing Parcheesi. You know, they're not just playing Pity Pat and Baker Man and roll him up, throw him in the can. These guys are serious. These guys are focused. These guys are alert. They've got sentries. They've got people watching the perimeter. They've got everything in place. And we are called to live that same kind of lifestyle, being aware of how the enemy is trying to bring accusations and lies to devour parts of our lives. And so we are called to be watchful. The second thing we're called to do, it says in the next verse, we haven't read this yet, but it says in verse 9, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We are called to resist. Guys, we're not just supposed to live with our eyes open. We're supposed to be open-eyed. We're supposed to be watchful. But we're also called to fight. This is a military command. This is a command to resist, to fight off. We're not called to a civilian rest. We're called to a military lifestyle as believers. Now, I'm not trying to raise you up into a frothing, feeding frenzy. I'm just trying to say, remind you and me what the Scripture says. There is an active role that you and I play when those accusations come, when those lies come, that we resist. We stand up and we resist. Now, I'm going to do a little side note, and I'm going to come back to this resisting thing. I'm going to tell you something very interesting. You get to pick your adversary. You can fight God, or you can fight Satan. You get to pick. Now, here it says resist him. This is talking about Satan. But if you'll hold this place and go up a couple of verses to verse number 5. He's just got through talking to the elders of the church, and he's exhorted them on how they're to lead. And then he says in verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And then he talks to everybody. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You realize that you can choose to oppose God?
Well, I don't need this message.
I don't need this. I got it together. My life doesn't have any problems. I don't know why Brother Nathan's up there talking about lies and accusations. I don't believe in that anyway. I already knew all that. You just picked your enemy. And I'm not on your side in that fight. You see, we get to choose. I'm not going to choose and say, God, I don't need you in this area because I've got it all together. I used to hate that song. Well, I didn't hate it. Let me back up. There was a Christian song that sometimes we'd sing, and to me, just sent the wrong message. It said, me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. You remember that song? Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. Me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. I don't need nobody to tell me what it's all about. Okay, now I'm singing a little bit differently than they probably intoned it, but I would hear those words, and I think, I need somebody. I need people. I need people in my life. I need the preachers and the pastors and the elders and those with experience to speak to me. So I would sing it this way. Me and Jesus, we got a good thing going, but I still listen to the preacher to help me tell me what it's all about or something like that. Okay. See, we can be proud and prideful and say, well, I got this. I got this. And we'll find out that the one we're fighting is not Satan, it's God. But here he tells us to resist Satan, resist the lying. Let me give you some keys to resisting, and I think will be helpful to you. There are three keys that I find. Two of them are here, one of them is someplace else. So hold your place here, and let's go get the other one, then we'll come back. In James chapter number 4, James chapter 4, just go back just a little bit. Verse number 7. Well, let's look at verse 6. Same quotation. But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first key to resisting is to submit to God. That's the very first key. In fact, if you didn't listen to the rest of the message, if you'd submit to God, he'd take care of the rest. You and Jesus would have a good thing going, and he'd work it out for you. If you and I can learn to submit to the Lord, that will bring about the greatest, most successful resistance in my life. Get that one right, and the rest will take care of itself. Is there any area in your life that you're not submitted to the Lord? Is there any area in your life that you've chosen to not surrender to God? If so, then you will not be able to resist the devil in that area. If you have an area of your life that's saying, God, I'll give you 99%, and I hope that's good enough, I guarantee you're going to have trouble in that 1% until you give it up to. As long as we hold on to something to control it, to maintain it, to have power over it, we will be incapable of resisting the enemy in that area. So what am I not surrendering to God? What am I not submitting to God? What area of finances am I not submitting to God? What area of anxiety am I not submitting to God? I was talking with someone yesterday about that verse in Peter which says, cast all your cares on the Lord for he cares for you. You realize that you've got to cast them. You've got to throw them to him. You've got to say, Lord, take these. Not, Lord, would you take this from me? You see, sometimes we just want God to take our problems from us. But what we don't realize is that he's wanting us to give them to him. To surrender and say, Lord, I've struggled with this. I've tried to get victory over this. In my own strength, I've tried to figure this out and I can't do it. I surrender to you. I give this to you. And it's in that moment that he brings that healing. He works that thing in our life. But as long as we're, God, if you want it, take it from me. He's going to say, well, if you want it so bad, you keep it. Cast your burdens. Submit to the Lord. Are you submitting your thought life? Are you submitting your attitudes? Are you submitting areas of unforgiveness? Whatever it is, if it's not submitted to the Lord, it's lying bait. You hear me? Whatever area is not submitted to the Lord is lying bait in your life, in my life. And so the first key to resisting is to submit to God. Back to 1 Peter chapter number 5, the second key, he says in verse number 9, but resist him firm in your faith. I like this. Firm in your faith. This is where study comes in. This is where diligence comes in. This is where practice comes in. He didn't say that we're to be flabby in our faith or weak in our faith. Where does firmness come from? I used Mike as an example last week. I think I talked about his exercises and every other day. He gets some firmness in his life because he exercises. Firmness comes from a repetitive activity, from exercise, from using that muscle over and over in the right way. And if our faith, is our faith getting any practice? Are we having to trust God? Are we stretched in our faith? Or are we like the guy who pays his dues to the gym and tries to figure out why he's not losing any weight and getting in any better shape? I pay my dues. Every month I send the check. I don't understand. Well, have you ever tried going? Well, no, I thought if I just wrote him a check, you know, I'd like lose 50 pounds in 3 days. It don't work that way. So firm in your faith calls on you and I to do something. If you need to know what it is you believe, study. Now, I could tell you to go back and listen to the sermon series I did in January called Why We Believe What We Believe, and that'd be a good tool for you, but you need to study. You need to get firm in your faith. You need to trust the Lord in some areas. You need to find those areas that you've not let go and said, Lord, I'm going to stand on this area. I repent. I ask you to forgive me for my failures, and right now I'm going to stand in this area. I'm going to trust you in this area. I am going to trust you. When you do that, you start getting firm in your faith. You're able to resist. And the next thing he says is pretty interesting. He says in chapter 5, verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Let me tell you something, folks. It's good to know you're not alone. It's good to know you're not isolated. You are a part of the fellowship of the suffering. That's who you're a part of. And the president of our fellowship is Jesus. He suffered the most. And his example in suffering is one that you and I are called to have. And there are many members. I'm not going to take you there, but 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 13 says that when you're tempted, you need to realize that temptation is not something special to you. They're common to all people. But God's not going to tempt you beyond what you're able, but with every temptation, he's going to provide a way of escape. But the point is that you're part of a fellowship of those who are tempted, a fellowship of those who are suffering, a fellowship of those who sometimes go through persecutions. You and I are part of a larger group. You know, I was when I came back from this trip, I had a few people just compliment me on the suffering that we did for this trip. And I'm going to tell you, every time somebody would say, man, you guys really suffered, I think to myself, no, it was nothing. Like flying around the world and, you know, air-conditioned jetliners and staying in hotels was suffering. That was not suffering. Yes, I know we stayed in some less-than-desirable hotels, and I know the time schedule was tough, and I understand, you know, it was hard on the body, but that wasn't suffering compared to what some of my brothers and sisters are doing. Every time I think hard about that 40-hour trip home, I think about the brother from northeastern India who traveled 5 days by train to get to our conference. 5 days by train. I didn't suffer. Every time I begin to think about some toughness or hardship I go through, I think about one of those believers in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or I think about the persecuted believers, persecuted church right now in Sudan. People, Christians being herded into church houses and their doors being bolted from the outside and the church burned down around them. I think about the Christians in China whose homes get raided, their property gets taken from them, they get put in jail. I'm not suffering, but I'm part of a fellowship of suffering. And the fact that I know that other people are going through things like I'm going through and tougher gives me the ability to resist. You see, you're going to be able to use some of the things that you're walking through to help somebody else. In fact, I'd like you to look with me at 2 Corinthians 1, holding your place in 1 Peter because we're going to be back. But in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, it's very interesting that Paul opens this letter to the Corinthian church and he says, blessed be the God, this is 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, why would God bring comfort? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, God's working something in your life. And God is allowing you, sometimes what he's doing in your life may not necessarily be for your benefit. You mean, it's not all about me? No. See, we're part of a family. We're part of a body. And sometimes God will allow you or me to go through something that may actually be for the benefit of somebody else. As I was studying this, the thought that came to me was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph. Joseph went through some horrific things. A young man in prominence, loved by his father, given a special placement at the family table, extra portions of food, nice clothes. His brothers were jealous. They throw him in a pit thinking to destroy him, maybe even to kill him. Later, they sell him as a slave. He goes off as a slave. He works his way up through some faithfulness to attain a position in someone's home and a position of promise. And you think, good, the story's getting better. Things are going to be okay. And he gets falsely accused of coming on to the boss's wife. Falsely accused. Thrown in jail. But still in jail, he continues to be the faithful person who he is. His character on the inside continues to allow him to be faithful. And he ends up ministering to some prominent prisoners, and one of them gets released, and you think, surely this guy's going to remember him and take him out, but the guy forgets him, and he stays there for 2 more years. You know the story of Joseph. I want to fast forward to the end. He's standing before his brothers, and he says a statement to them that was so incredible to me. He says a statement to them that we ought to remember. He says, these guys are afraid now because the dad's died. They've been restored to their success after famine has stricken their land. They've been given lands in Egypt where Joseph's now the number two guy, the vice president. But daddy's died. And they're afraid Joseph's going to take his revenge. Listen to the statement Joseph makes. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. There are some evil things that happen in this world. Horrific things that happen. There are, Martha, think about Chase, a horrible thing that happened in your life. Mom, my little brother David, horrific things that happened. Yesterday I got a phone call from a pastor friend of mine in Monroe, member of his family, member of his church, has very dear friends here in Alexandria, whose 5-year-old boy was killed yesterday in a playing accident with a sword. Horrific things that happen. Horrible diseases strike people's lives. Untimely deaths. People get suffer with diseases and hardship comes into life. Some people suffer. The evil is uncountable. I can't list all the listings of things that are intended for evil. But what was the second clause that Joseph said? What was intended for evil, God used for good. How can God use this for good? I don't know, but stick around. He will. Because God causes all things to work together for good. And when I take that and release that and say, Lord, here's my prison. Here's my being an outcast. Here's my being falsely accused. Here's all these situations in my life that were so horrible. I submit it to you. I give it to you. I throw it to you. I give it up. I submit it. You'll find that He's able to cause us not only to resist the devil, but to be useful in His kingdom. Interesting how He says you'll be able to comfort somebody else with the same comfort you've been comforted with. It's no problem needing comfort, folks. Just remember where it came from so you can give it to somebody else. You're called to be sober. You're called to be on the alert. You're called to resist. This statement here about comforting somebody else, I remember hearing a statement that just kind of struck with me, that there's no testimony without a test. There's no comfort to somebody else without having had me comforted from something. So thank God that He gives us comfort. We're called to be sober. We're called to be on the alert. We're called to resist. Sounds like it's all up to us, doesn't it? Not even. I want to close by talking to you just for a few minutes about the lion tamer. Jesus is the ultimate lion tamer. In fact, not only is He a lion tamer, the Bible describes Him as a lion Himself. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And He's got all His teeth and all His claws. And folks, when He roars, them other lions are like, meow, meow. Oh my goodness. It's interesting, back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 10, we haven't read this yet, but He says in verse number 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Thank you, Jesus. You see, the lion tamer's at work. After you suffered for a little while, let me just tell you something, there's a limit on the suffering you're going to endure. Remember what I quoted to you in 1 Corinthians 10, that God won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able? So there's a limit. You may think, okay, I've reached it. And God's definition of the limit may be different from your definition of a limit, you know? The severity of the toothache is directly proportional to the person whose mouth it's in. You got a toothache, I'm sorry. I got a toothache, the world's coming to an end. Okay, that's just... You got an ingrown toenail? Sorry, Rich. I get an ingrown toenail. Don't you even get close to me or I will teach you a lesson on, I don't know what I'll do. And so you may say, well, Brother Nathan, that's easy to say. No, it's not easy for me to say. It's what the Scripture says. After you have suffered for a little while, there's a duration that God has on it, and He knows the purpose and He knows what He's doing. Just as He placed a boundary on man, just as God placed a boundary on the ocean, just as God placed a boundary on time, He places a limit on the suffering that you will endure. After you have suffered for a little while, look at what it calls Him, the God of all grace. The God of all grace. You remember what He said to Peter? Peter had cried out Paul. Paul had cried out three different times. Now, if God answered anybody's prayers, He'd answer the Apostle Paul's prayers, right? But Paul said, Lord, please take this thorn from me. Three different times he prayed fervently. And the Lord said, Paul, I'm the God of all grace. I'm the God of all grace. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my power is going to be shown. So I just want to encourage you with this, that after you've suffered for a little while, God's got a limitation on your suffering. The God of all grace, His grace is going to be seen. His grace is going to be found in your life. And in your weakness is where you'll see the greatest power of God displayed. Listen, folks, you wouldn't need God's power if you could handle it. You wouldn't need a miracle if you could take care of it. And so in that weakness, His power is shown. If you want to see the power of God rest in your life, be prepared to be weak. Listen again, verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, limitation to suffering, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You see, there's something He's calling us to. That means that there's a purpose in what's going on. That means that God's got a reason for the things that are happening. There's a purpose, there's a plan, there's a destination, and you can trust that He's called you to something bigger than yourself. He's called you to glory. He's called you to eternal glory. And He's working even these suffering things in your life. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And let me just walk you through those four words for a second. Then we're going to break for communion. He's going to do four things. Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Perfect means to complete thoroughly, to repair, or to fit. Have you ever felt like something was missing in your life? Have you ever, just be honest with me now. You don't have to raise your hand. You can just wink at me. Have you ever felt like something was missing? Have you ever felt like something's missing? You know why? Because you're not completed yet. It is missing. He's still working on you. In fact, that very feeling of something being missing is proof positive that He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. He's still working. Something is missing. And so what God is working in your life, He is completing you thoroughly. The next word, confirm, means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Listen, sometimes we get off on the wrong direction. You ever been there? You ever started going down the wrong path? Selfish choices, pride, whatever it may be. Let me tell you something. God's work in your life is to confirm, to redirect you, to set you, to turn you in that right direction. It's interesting that He wants to perfect, complete, confirm, and strengthen. Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And He uses a lion to do it. Sometimes it's the roar of the lion that straightens our path out. Sometimes it's the roar of the lion that we go, whoa, I need to look to You, Lord. Maybe I'm going in the wrong direction. So He's perfecting, He's confirming, He's strengthening. That word strengthen is pretty obvious. It just means bodily vigor to strengthen. And listen, folks, in our resisting the lion, we become stronger. He calls us to resist. But listen, God doesn't want milquetoast Christians. I'm not sure what milquetoast is, but He don't want them. All right, this is funny in my head. You tell me if it's funny when I say it. If our enemy was a cow, we'd look like Wisconsin milkmaids. Thank you, Sister Rita. No offense meant to Wisconsin milkmaids. But you see, He's called us to look more like Samson than the Wisconsin milkmaid. So He's given us an enemy who's a lion. And if you remember, Samson destroyed the lion on his way to the wedding, right? You remember that? Read your Old Testament. It's in Judges back there. So God's called us not to look like, cow milkers. He's called us to be lion tamers. He's called us to resist lions. And so we're to be strong. And He's using the lion in our life to strengthen us. And the last thing is to establish us, to lay a basis for, to lay a foundation. Listen, God gives you something to build your life on. And because you're building your life facing a lion, you know better than to use sticks and hay. You're going to be like that third little piggy who built his house out of bricks because he knew who his enemy was. You know who your enemy is, you're not going to use temporary things to build your life. You know who your enemy is, you're not going to use things that'll burn to build your life. You know who your enemy is, you're going to use permanent things to build your life. And so the Lord is working, according to Peter, four significant things in your life, in my life. He's perfecting, which means He's completing. He's confirming, which means He's putting us in the right direction. He's confirming that direction. He's strengthening, and He is putting a firm foundation for our life. And He's doing all of these things using a lion. A wise man once said that when God has the devil's work to do, He gets a devil to do it. That wise man was my dad. You're going to hear some wise things in the next few years, I'm sure. The point of it is that the goal of Jesus is to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And He uses a lion because He's the ultimate lion tamer. And that lion, though, he wants to think he's free, he wants to think that he's able, is really only given the leash that he's allowed. You remember in Job when Satan came from looking on the earth? God said, "Where you been, Satan?" He says, "Well, I've been walking over the earth. I see this guy down here named Job. And he's only serving you because you're nice to him. Won't you let me poke him a little bit? Won't you let me growl at him? Won't you let me roar at him a little bit? Won't you let me claw a little bit? Show some fang and a little claw. He'll turn from you." And God said, "I'll give you permission. Just don't touch his life." You see, he had permission. My point to you is that God is in control. The lion tamer is on the throne. Yes, the lion roars, and you have to be vigilant, and you have to resist. I have to. But ultimately, the lion tamer is in charge. In a couple minutes, we're going to have communion. Our children will be coming back in, and we're going to participate in this incredible opportunity of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the symbols of those things, taking them to ourselves. Before we do that, I'd like us to take a few moments and ask the Lord, is there any area of our life that's not submitted? Is there any area of our life that we've allowed the roar of the lion to chain us? Is there any area of our life that we've allowed to be devoured by a hollow echo of a toothless lion? And as the Lord examines our heart and frees us from those things, our hearts will be prepared to receive this fellowship meal with Him. Would you pray? Lord Jesus, today, we're so grateful to You for what You've done on Calvary. The price that You paid for our sin, the penalty of death, that You willingly laid down Your life that we might live. Father, we are grateful for that. Lord, we know that in ourselves we would stand before You in filthy rags if it depended on us. But it doesn't depend on us. It depends on You. And You've accomplished through Your branch, through Your Messiah, You've accomplished the cleansing and forgiving power. You've plucked us as a brand from the fire. You've taken off the filthy rags. You've clothed us with festal party clothing. You've given us Your righteousness. Now, Jesus, we stand before You as accepted in You. But I ask, Father, that as we do stand here, as we prepare to receive this communion meal together, pray, Jesus, that You would speak to our hearts, revealing any area that we may not have submitted to You. I ask You to show us, Father, where we've listened to the lying roar of the enemy. That You would forgive us, Father. And in place of that hollow echo of His roar, You would whisper Your love and Your forgiveness. Jesus, I ask that You would show Your great power on behalf of Your children. You would demonstrate, Father, Your love in comforting where the mourning is. And showing, Lord, that how the very sufferings that we're going through can be used by You to minister to the lives of others. Lord, show us how to resist. how to submit, how to be firm in our faith, how to take courage from what you're doing in the lives of your children. That indeed you might confirm, perfect, strengthen, and establish us. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.